Let me say this before I begin. While I was off this past week because of my illness, I had a chance to go back and read some of the older translations from the 16th century, primarily William Tyndale's, Coverdale, Thomas Matthew, and so forth. But what really was fascinating to me was the introduction to William Tyndale's epistles. He has just a wonderful, wonderful intro. And if you ever get a chance to read it, would encourage you to do so because I think it'll be very beneficial for you. Very fascinating. It's a summation, really, is what really it is. It's a summation of 2 Peter, of all three chapters. And it's just beautifully done. Just wonderfully done. As a matter of fact, what's fascinating, when I read that summary, I thought to myself, this guy captured the very heart and essence of that epistle in about a page and a half, and it aligns to everything that I had been studying, which really thrilled me because I thought, wow, you know, if, my studies led me down this path, and lo and behold, I find out William Tyndale had articulated the same position in 1536 or 35 or so forth, and I just was just thrilled, just absolutely thrilled. So, yeah, as I say, you might want to, if you can get your hands on it, I'd recommend that you do that. Now, look, let me just start off here with verse 3. Now, if you remember going back, let's just kind of capture a little bit here. Peter opens up with the issue of like precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, the King James says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But William Tyndale, as well as Thomas Matthew, and I think Miles Coverdale and a host of others, the Geneva Bible, they all say, and there's Greek manuscripts to support this. And by the way, I think the Syrian Bible, the Coptic Bible, trying to think of some other ones in my mind real quick, they all confirm the same thing, that the verse should be read through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus is both God and Savior. And so that's a very, very important passage. I'm not quite sure why the King James translators preferred the other rendition. Now, some translations indicate that it should be read this way, through the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Although I will say this, in fairness to the King James translator, thank God they put in the margin this rendering, and so they let you know that there's another possibility. You could translate it this way. I prefer this translation, to be very honest with you. I think Tyndale was much more accurate in certain areas than the King James, and this just happens to be one of them. Now, what are we dealing with? We talked about righteousness by faith, and that's really the essence of what we're dealing with here, because this is the righteousness that comes through faith and the merits by which is achieved only through Jesus Christ. And so he opens up immediately with the issue of righteousness by faith. And you see, this is the issue, by the way. This is the one subject that swallows up all other subjects. Christ and his righteousness. It's not time prophecy. It's not, all the other issues people seem to be delving into when they get excited. It seems to me that when you look at the intro of this epistle, here is the pinnacle of what we should be striving for, righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, right? The holiness of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the robe of righteousness described in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This is what God has been pleading with us. This is the whole point of the parable of the wedding feast. The robe was offered to everybody. And this robe is perfect in every way. There's no imperfections at all. And Christ offers it to us freely. Now, it cost him everything, meaning in the sense that the merits of Christ in his sacrifice. But he offers that freely to us. Now, so here he places the standard by which we are to strive for. So we're to be striving for that righteousness. Now, when you come to verse 3, according as his divine power, so according as the divine power he has given, or in the Greek it means to continue, not once he's given, then it's finished. It means he has given and continues to do so to us all things that pertain to life. So all things that pertain to life. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, 24 to 34, there's a very interesting passage there where Jesus is talking. He says, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So God has provided all necessary means by which we can pertain to life in this world and in the life to come, because the life here isn't just life in this world, it's the life to come as well. But notice he has, according to his divine power, given us all things that pertain to life. In other words, is God going to take care of us? Is he going to provide for us? And according to Matthew chapter 6, 24 to 34, yes, he will. And he illustrates that through the fields, the flowers, the lilies. He says, look at nature, he says, and look at the animals, look at the birds. He says, you know, doesn't God provide for them? Doesn't he provide? Yes, he provides. He says, well, if God's going to provide for nature, and you're better than the animals and the grass, how much more do you think he's going to provide for you? And that's why he says, look, what you need to do is focus on seeking me first and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. And of course, this really goes back into when you're looking at the first verses, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Seek first the righteousness of God. Put God first in your life, and God will take care of the rest. He really will. So God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or as in some Greek translation says, a godly life, through the knowledge of him. Now this is very interesting. Through the knowledge of him. Through a knowledge of God. Now let's go to John 17:3. Let's look here, John 17:3. Let's look at this. He says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So life eternal is what? It says here, knowing the true God, that they might know thee. This is an understanding, and not just a mental assent. Not just a mental assent, although this is very critical. I will acknowledge that because it is very important. You cannot follow something you do not know. And therefore you cannot really follow unless you experience what you know. So it's a transition from understanding and then and participation. But this is continual. It's not one and done. So John 17:3, through the knowledge of him, through life, all things that pertain to eternal life in this world and in the life to come, and godliness in this life and in the world to come, through the knowledge of him, through a knowledge of God, Jesus Christ. So is it critical to get to know him? Yes, according to what we've just read. Peter is saying that in order to retain the righteousness of God, in order to grow in the pathway of righteousness, we have to know him. We have to get. And so what does that mean? It means there's a journey for us that awaits us, that we need to press forward and continue to discover who he is. You go to Matthew chapter 7 and you look at verse 21, Matthew 7, 21. Matthew 7:20 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's very interesting in that word of work iniquity. It means their participation. Not that they had once been workers of iniquity, but that they are presently continuing on. Meaning they haven't really repented of their sins. And therefore, how could they possibly know him? And so, here, to depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew. There wasn't a personal, intimate knowledge and or relationship with God. What they had was a religious experience that was based on theories, based on a criteria set up by a manual, or a church committee, or by a creed, by the denomination, or some other factor came into play. In other words, what they ended up having was a Pharisaical experience. They never really got to know who God was. They never really took the time. And so they built up this superficial experience thinking that this was the Christian life, when it wasn't that at all. And so through a knowledge of him, and it's imperative that we get to know him. Imperative that we get to know him. Then he says, that has called us to glory and virtue. Now, that last phrase has called us to glory and virtue, that glory is both present in the natural world and also in the world to come, has called us to glory, the glory of the kingdom of heaven and the glory of the character of God revealed in this life. And virtue, now this is very interesting. The virtue here is the means by which God has chosen in order for us to achieve that glory. In other words, that the glory is the end game. What's the end result that we're striving for? The glory of God. How are we to achieve that? Through virtue. So through living a virtuous life, right? We're striving for glory, both in this world and in the world to come. The glory in this world is the revelation of the character of God. The glory to come is the immortality that Christ crowns us with. So you can see that the end result is that we have glory and virtue. So all of this is given to us by divine power through the knowledge of Him in order that we may obtain glory and virtue. So this is verses 1 to 3. Now by the time you come to verse 4, now He begins to help you to understand in a more practical manner one of the ways in which you can achieve this, or the way in which you can achieve this. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Stop right there. Now, he doesn't specifically mention, you know, any particular ones, only because, first of all, there's too many. But he makes a very interesting statement, helping you to have some basis upon which to rest your case on. And in other words, if you're going to press forward in the pathway to glory and virtue, you need something to cling on to, something to hold on to. And here you have the exceeding great and precious promises. Not just promises, he didn't say that, not just precious promises, not great precious promises, but exceeding great precious promises. So there's a strong emphasis on the power of the promises of God. And so we need to cultivate the habit of not only knowing God, but claiming those promises that He's made to us and holding God accountable for the promises that He's made. Now, I say that with all reverence and respect, obviously. And so, in other words, God made... I told you this before about the covenant. In the covenant relations between two parties, in relation to the biblical position of the covenant, only one makes all the promises. The other one has nothing to offer at all in relation to the covenant experience, because the other party has nothing to give. And so God offers everything. He says, I'm going to make provision for you. I'll bless you. I'll help you. And so forth. I promise. And here, and then he lists, of course, the various promises accordingly. Now, on the other part, the only thing that you have to do is comply with the conditions. That's it. The Ten Commandments is a misunderstood issue when it comes to the covenants, because some people seem to think that the Ten Commandments constitute the basis of the covenant, and that's not true. The Ten Commandments are a condition to the covenant. And what I mean, I'm saying that when God makes a promise to you, there are conditions given to that promise. Remember what I told you, we read one, matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 6, 24 to 34. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then He tells you what He'll do for you. He illustrates it through nature. And he says, well, if I provide for them, don't you think I'm going to provide for you? So the factor is this. God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'll make sure you have all that you need in this world, but I need you to seek me first. I want you to put me first, and I will provide for you in the way that you can't imagine. So there are conditions. The Ten Commandments do not constitute the covenant. That they are a condition to the covenant. And so this is what people don't understand. They're critical relation to the covenant, but they aren't the means by which I earn the favor of God, right? In other words, God has to give me this now. I earned it. Well, you didn't earn anything, because everything is a free gift that God offers to you. However, though, again, as I stipulated before, and I'll say it again, it's conditional. You know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, think about it. Just God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So here's the gift of God to the human race in giving up His Son. And then He qualifies as whosoever. That's who, again, doesn't matter who it is. So we know that the extent with which the atonement was made for all mankind, not for some, but for all. So it's an unlimited atonement. And we also know there's a qualifying factor. He says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him. So there's the condition. You have to exercise faith. You have to believe. There's the condition. Faith is a condition. If you don't have faith in God, how is it that God can possibly save you? It's not that faith itself is the mechanism by which you're saved, but it's a condition. That's all. It's a provision God has made. So, or a condition that he's made in order that we might have the provision of God. So this is what he's talking about. So these promises are given to us. So friends, listen to me. God makes these promises, claim them. Claim them. They're yours. He gave them to you. Claim them. But remember, you can only claim what you comply with. You know, for example, God says, I'll bless you with good health. Well, if you're drinking alcoholic beverages every day, all the time, throughout the day, you know, you're not going to get blessed in your health. Okay? You abuse your body in various ways with drugs, narcotic, and, you know, deadly substances and so forth. Well, you know what? God can't bless you. It's not that he doesn't want to. You're making it impossible for him. So these precious promises, something we can hold on to. Because what does promises do? If I give you a promise, what has that done? It gives you hope. And what does hope do for you? It gives you the excitement of, I can press forward. I can keep going. I'm not going to give up. There's hope for me. All right? As long as you believe, there's an avenue out. You don't give up. You've got to persevere. You've got to hold on. You've got to believe. Now, are there going to be trying circumstances? Yes. But somehow, some way, you've got to be able to cling on to that promise. But you can't cling on to what you don't know. So you need to get to know God. So, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is partakers of the divine nature. Why is it essential that we become partakers of the divine nature? Because there's no way in which anybody can live a glorious, virtuous life without the divine power of God, the divine nature of God. Now, what is he saying? Look, what's happening here? We're seeing a co-partnership between humanity and divinity. We're seeing a relationship between God and his people. Salvation is one of cooperation. It's the human and the divine. It's the great mystery of godliness. We can't quite fathom the enormity of the grace of God in relation to saving man. I'm not sure how that all works. I don't. I understand certain theories, but in terms of actually how God takes a sinner and makes him a saint, and just like that, all the desires or evil desires that he once had are gone. Now he wants to do right. I can't explain that. Nobody can. It's a radical transformation in the mind and the heart and the soul of man. But here you find very interesting that the promises of God were given not only that we should live a glorious, virtuous life, but the means by which we achieve that is by being partakers. Now notice that key word, that we're partaker of the divine nature, partake of the divine nature. Well, what do you mean by partaking? It means participating. One of the biggest problems we have in Christianity today is a lack of understanding of cooperating with God in the plan of salvation. Too many people believe that if you were to encourage others to cooperate with God, you are in essence encouraging them to work their own salvation out, meaning that you're espousing the doctrine of salvation by works. This is insane, utterly insane. This is ridiculous. This notion that somehow that because we encourage people to cooperate with God, as the Bible indicates, because this is the implication. It says, by these promises, you might be partakers, participation, all right, partakers of the divine nature. But how do you do that? You've got to cooperate with him. Look, go to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look here at verse 28. I want to show you something here. Now watch. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, come, this is Jesus' invitation. It's also a promise, but there's conditions to watch. Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden. Now, let's stop right there. First of all, come to me, an invitation. Now, he's offering that invitation to anyone and everyone. Okay? Remember, we do not believe in selective redemption. We believe in the unlimited atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that God offered up his Son for the sins of the world, not for just some parts of the world. God didn't die for some people. He died for all people. So the provision of salvation has been made for everyone. Okay? So come unto me. Okay? So here is a... Now, this is very interesting. By the way, look again. If man did not have freedom of the will, why would God even venture upon the command, come unto me? In other words, if man has not even the ability to respond, why would he even command it? Come unto me. If you knew a child was incapable of responding to a command that you gave, why would you give the command? You wouldn't give the command because you know that the child is incapable of fulfilling the request. So here he says, come to me, which implies what? Again, let's look at it in a logical, rational way as thinking people should. Come to me implies opportunity. It implies that you have the ability, not just opportunity, but the actual ability to fulfill what it is that God requires. So come unto me. So you have the ability, you have the opportunity. And so, now, by the way, this is also a condition. He says, come to me and I'll give all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's the end result. That's the promise he makes to you. But if you don't come to him, guess what? He can't give you rest. So what is this telling you? It's telling you have to cooperate with him. Listen, I've told you this multiple times. God is not going to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. God doesn't do your part for you. Okay? He doesn't do that. We're not automated machines. We're not marionette puppets. We're free moral agents to choose our options or our own destiny regarding the nature of what it is that God requires of us. I don't have to come. In other words, the implication here is when Jesus said come to me implies what? I have an option. I don't have to come. I don't have to if I don't want to. So clearly it indicates freedom of the will. Come to me. Now he qualifies who it is that needs to come to him. Now, it's very interesting, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Now, this is a very fascinating concept because he's talking about laboring and heavy laden regarding the nature of the burden of sin. But if you don't feel a sense of burden of sin in your life, why would you respond to this invitation? In other words, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. Now, what does he mean when he says that? There are some people who don't feel their need of God. They don't feel like they have any problems. I don't need God. I'm doing pretty good. In other words, they don't see themselves as they really are. They don't see themselves as sinners. You don't come to God unless you feel a need. And when you feel your need and when you really know who you are, you know you're laboring it and you're heavy laden with the burden of sin. So you sense your great need. Come to me, all you who know and sense the need of your burdens of sin, that you can't take it anymore. That's the whole point of laboring. Laboring what? Trying to get rid of your shame and your guilt. Going through life trying to cope with the burden of this world. And it's only getting worse. Friends, it's only getting worse. It's not going to get any better. Okay? This is the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of sorrows. Now you understand what Jesus meant when he said that? Look at the world around you. Look how pathetic things are becoming and how fast they're deteriorating. Look how insane people are becoming. We always knew, at least I think to a certain extent, we knew that the politicians were corrupt, at least a percentage of them. But it's every day, if you pay attention, you can see how corrupt they're becoming and to the extent with which they will go. So when they behave in a most inappropriate manner, it shouldn't shock you. This is the beginning of sorrows. You can see how bad it is. And so you're looking here where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, those who are burdened with the heaviness of sin. And he says, and I will give you rest. And this is very interesting. Jesus leaves no other alternative open in order to obtain rest. Notice what he says, come to me. I'm the solution, Jesus said. No one else is the solution. People say to me, and I've heard people even say this, you mean I have to come to Jesus in order to be saved? Yes. I have to accept Jesus Christ or I will be lost. That's right. And you hear people respond to this, at least in some cases. Oh, that's narrow-minded. That's terrible. I mean, you know, these people are nice people. That's offensive to Jewish people or to this group or to that group or whatever. Well, the issue isn't whether that's offensive to somebody. The issue is whether or not the statement is based on factual reality. I mean, the point is here that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, period. Why? Because he alone has provided the means by which we are to be saved. He is our Savior. Jesus Christ alone, dear friends. There is no Savior outside of Jesus Christ. He says, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Now, here he continues on with the conditions. Look at this. Being partakers of the divine nature. Watch this. He says, take my yoke upon you. Stop right there. Take. Again, what does that imply? Freedom of the will. You've got to choose. Do you want to take it or don't you? He says, take my yoke upon you. Now that yoke, if you go and look at an ox yoke, because he says, take my yoke upon you, meaning he didn't say, take my yoke and you're all alone. He means yoke up with me. So you want to find a yoke with two room for oxen, for two oxen. And what does it mean? It means you're teaming up with Christ. This is the same concept of partaking of the divine nature. It's the human and the divine combined in order to bring success. He says, take my yoke upon me. And notice what he says, learn of me. Stop right there. Didn't we just read that? We just read that. He says, through the knowledge of him. I just talked about that. Learn of me through the knowledge of him. Meaning the only way in which one can truly know God is to yoke up with God. You can't know God unless you yoked up with him. And the problem is, dear friends, many people in the church aren't yoked up with Christ. And they think they know him, but they don't know him. That's why he says, many will come to me in that day. And I will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Meaning what? They never yoked up with me. Did they do all these things that they claimed? Yes, they did. But they did it. They did it without yoking up with Christ. They did it, dear friends, for the wrong reasons. Your works aren't going to save you. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He then qualifies regarding the nature of who he is, for I am meek and lowly of heart, so I'm meek and humble. And he says, and you shall. That's an emphatic statement. Not maybe, could be, I'm not quite sure. No, it's emphatic. You shall find rest unto your souls. And then he finishes and says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now you say, well, my yoke is easy? Why is he, now, that it sounds rather, it's very easy. Oh, it's very, so it's not a burden. No, hang on here. Let's clarify that. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And what is he saying? What in the essence of it is he saying? Notice, if you look back, he says, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Then he finishes, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So how did you go from laboring and heavy laden to a yoke that's easy and a burden is light? Because you teamed up with Christ. What is he saying to you? It's not that you're going to be void of challenges and trials and tribulations and afflictions and sufferings in this world. He says, but when you yoke up with me, he said, it'll be a whole lot easier. It's going to be a lot better than it once was. Because see, prior to you yoking up to Christ, you're all alone. You're on your own. You've got nobody to help you. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. And so Peter here, when Peter says, whereby are given us exceeding great precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this is the only way in which we can escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And that word, by the way, that word lust there. Because in 1 John 2:15-17, right? Talks about the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Okay? What's he saying? And the essence is this. The word lust, when you read the word lust in the English language, you're thinking it's sensual. And I'm not saying that's excluded in that. But really, what it really means is through selfish desires, worldly selfish ambition, evil intent, your desires. So having escaped the corruption that is in the world, and the corruption that is in the world is through lust, through evil selfish desires. It's not money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. That word love is the same concept of lusting, the desires, ambition, that you will cheat, lie, steal. You'll do anything in order to obtain wealth. So, might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so that lust is the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and so forth. But again, it's a selfish desires. It's evil desires. And again, it includes sensual, but it's more than that. It's all encompassing. Now, look, here's something I want us to go back to.
Oh, by the way, let's go over, I'm going to go to a Review and Herald article in a second. I want to go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I want to talk about partaking of the divine nature. John 6, this is another way of partaking of the divine nature. And let's look here, verse 52. Look what it says here. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drink my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread. Now listen, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Now, let's stop right here. So here Jesus gives an analogy of eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and then he equates it to the living manna that came down out of heaven. And so what is he saying? The essence here, now this is not to be taken literal. Because this is what the Pharisees said. How can he give us his flesh to eat? This guy's sick. That's not what he meant in terms of the literal. Look at the spiritual application. What is he saying? He's talking about participation, assimilation. And the eating of his flesh, drinking of his blood is referring to the Word of God. That's what he's talking to you. Look, I'll show you. Verse 59, he says, these things saith he in the synagogue, and as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of the disciples, when he had heard this, saying, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In other words, man, they knew what he meant, by the way. The disciples here, they knew exactly what Jesus meant. That's why they responded by saying, who can hear it? Meaning, who can bear it? Not me. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, doth this offend you? Are you offended by what I just said to you? And what? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. It is the spirit that quickens or gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words, now look very carefully. He makes the application now. Please pay attention. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So when Jesus say, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, what is he talking about? He's talking about the words. The word of God. This is his flesh. This is his blood. This is life. So this is what it means to get to know God. This is what it means to partake of the divine nature. Assimilation of God. So how do you assimilate the Word of God into your life? You participate, you practice, you obey. You put into practice the things that God tells you to do. You're assimilating, you're taking in. What do you think communion is all about? You actually think it's there just so you can have that little wafer and have a little grape juice? That's it? The whole point is to help you to understand the symbolisms, assimilate. Let the Word of God assimilate, become a... Because when you eat food, doesn't it break down and assimilate into the body and give you nourishment and minerals and vitamins, and right? It helps you to what? So you can keep living. Because if you stop eating and you stop drinking, inevitably, you're going to die. He's telling you the only way to survive is by eating and drinking the Word of God. So this is what it means, okay? Now, I want to read to you a statement from the Review and Herald, April the 28th of 1910. Now, let me just say this to you. This article is a very important article, and there are others along with that. And we posted it up on our website, a PDF file of articles that I went through and found. Dealing with these issues on First Peter. And I'm going to tell you something right now. And I don't know what... Look, you do obviously what you want to do in life, but I'm only encouraging you. I'm asking you to take the time to read those articles because you're going to see how important Second Peter really is. So please try to understand that we're just trying to help you. That's all. Now, if you need to know where to go, go to the link on the chat, and there you can get the information. It's free. You can download it. It's all, you know, for you, okay? So let me get out of this now. Here we go. It's called Cooperation. This is from the Review and Herald, April 28th, 1910. Now, I'm not going to read, obviously, these. I'm just going to make reference to the verses and listen very carefully to this statement, all right? Now, look. She quotes 2 Peter 1,
2 to 4. We just read them, okay? That's what we've just been reading. Listen to what she says. Partakers of the divine nature? Is this possible? Of course we can do no good thing. How then can we be partakers of the divine nature? Notice what she says, by coming to Christ just as we are, needy, helpless, and dependent. Wait a minute, did we just read that? Excuse me, friends, did we just read that? Yes, we did. So how do we become partakers of the divine nature? Coming to Christ just as we are, needy, helpless, and dependent. He died to make it possible for us to be partakers of the divine nature, meaning provision had been made. He took upon himself humanity that he might uplift humanity. With the golden chain of his matchless love, he has bound us to the throne of God. We are to have power to overcome as he overcame. To all, he gives the invitation. And then notice what she's quoting. Look what she quotes. Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Did we just not read that? Yes, we did. Listen to what she says now. In order to be partakers of the divine nature, we must, here's the key thing. We must do what? Cooperate with God. Stop right there. Listen to me. Salvation is based on cooperation. If you don't cooperate with God, there's no way God can save you. Okay? So all the wishing, hoping, dreaming, praying isn't going to save you. You can read your Bible till you're blue in the face. It's not going to save you unless you cooperate with Him. Should you read your Bible? Yes. Should you pray? Yes. Should you do the various things that God requires of you? Yes. But if you don't cooperate with God in the fullness of the sense of the word, right? If you don't do what God, then friends, I'm sorry. There's no hope for you. The external aspects of religion isn't going to be a substitute for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews in general failed miserably. And Paul talks about this in Hebrews. Paul talks about this in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. They went about to go establish their own righteousness. They failed to fulfill the righteousness of God. That's why they could find no rest. They couldn't enter into the rest of God. Meaning, and here he equates the rest here, crossing over into the promised land. You know, crossing the Jordan into the promised land. They couldn't enter in. Why couldn't they enter in, dear friends? Because they went about establishing their own righteousness. Man is no passive being to be saved in indolence. Do you understand that? Man is no passive. You're not a marionette puppet to be saved in indolence, to be saved in laziness. That's really what, right? Let no man think that men and women are going to be taken to heaven without engaging in the struggle here below. There is a struggle. There's a fight. How bad do you want heaven? Well, if you want it, then fight for it. We have a battle to fight, a victory to gain. God says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Look at that. Again, cooperation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying, no one's going to say that Paul is telling you you're saved by your own works. You know full well that's not what Paul is saying. But what is he indicating? We have a part to play. Notice the question, how? For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Verse 13. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do. Man works and God works. Notice that. Man works and God works. Man is called upon to strain every muscle and exercise every faculty in the struggle for immortality. But it is God who supplies the efficiency. Here we go. We do our part. And not only does God make up the difference, He gives us the very power to bring it to pass. God has made amazing sacrifices for human beings. He has expended mighty energy to reclaim man from transgression and sin to loyalty and obedience. But He does nothing without the cooperation of humanity. Paul says, right? This, now she's going to quote again Philippians. Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice, I press forward. I'm advancing. I'm moving forward in the work of God. He says, the Christian life is a battle and a march. The Christian life is a battle and a march. In this warfare, there is no release. The effort must be continuous and persevering. It is by unceasing endeavor that we maintain the victory over the temptations of Satan. Christian integrity must be sought with relentless energy and maintained with the resolute fixedness of purpose.
You've got to be determined. I'm not giving up.
You got to fight for it if you want it. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building, 1 Corinthians 3:9. This figure represents human character, which is to be wrought upon point by point, right? Every day we are to build. Every day we are to add to the husbandry, the farm, the garden of God. Each day God works on his building, stroke upon stroke, to perfect the structure, that it may become a holy temple for him. Man is to cooperate with God, striving in his strength to make himself what God designs him to be, building his life with pure, noble deeds. No one is born upward without stern, persevering effort on his behalf. All must engage in the warfare for themselves. Individually, we are responsible for the issues of the struggle. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they could deliver neither son nor daughter nor by their righteousness, Ezekiel 14:20.
So everybody, listen to me. You cannot save anybody else. When it comes to this, it's you and Jesus. That's it. It's you and God.
It's one-on-one. Listen to this statement. There is a science of Christianity that is to be mastered. A science. And this is the problem. People seem to think there's no science to salvation. Yes, there is.
And this element that Peter is discussing is the crux of the matter.
You got to cooperate with God in order to overcome. And the problem is, friends, let's be honest. Most people don't want to cooperate with God. Why? You know what that means, don't you? It means you got to give up on your own ways. There is a science of Christianity that is to be mastered, a science as much deeper, broader, higher than any human science, as the heavens are higher than the earth. The mind is to be disciplined, educated, and trained, for we are to do service for God in ways that are not in harmony with the inborn inclination.
In other words, right, the inborn, right, we're inclined to go one way, right? But we're called to do service the completely opposite than that. So you got to get disciplined.
Often the training and education of the lifetime must be discarded, that one may become a learner in the school of Christ. Our hearts must be educated to become steadfast in God. We are to form habits of thought that will enable us to resist temptation. We must learn to look upward. The principles of the Word of God, principles that are as high as heaven and that compass eternity. We are to understand that they are bearing in our daily life. Every act, every word, every thought is to be in accord with these principles. The precious graces of the Holy Spirit are not to be are not developed in a moment. Courage, fortitude, meekness, faith, unwavering trust in God's power to save are acquired, notice, are acquired by the experience of years. It takes years. But you got to experience it through perseverance and discipline. By a life of holy endeavor and firm adherence to the right, the children of God are to seal their destiny. How do you seal your destiny? A life of holy endeavor and firm adherence to what is right. Wrongs cannot be righted, nor can reformation of character be made by a few feeble intermediate efforts. Sanctification is the work, not of a day, nor of a year, but of a lifetime.
So you're not going to change your character, you know, by once in a while coming up with something good. No. It's every day. Every day you're striving. I'm going to be a better person by the grace of God. I'm more patient, more kinder, more loving, whatever it is. You know, I'm just trying to illustrate the issue.
So every day, and there's no rest. It's a battle and a march every day. How you got to cooperate with God. But God, remember, God has given you the strength.
God is enabling you. He's giving you the strength. That's the yoking up.
The struggle for conquest over self, for holiness in heaven, is a lifelong struggle. Without continual effort and constant activity, there can be no advancement in the divine life, no attainment of the victor's crown.
So that article there is just a powerful, powerful article.
And then there's many others. And by the way, I would encourage you to go back again, as I said. I tell you what, we're here at verse 5 right now, at the end of verse 4. I think I'm going to stop right here because this begins a whole new section. And because he says in verse 5, and besides this, now he adds something else. Now he says, all right, besides what I just said, now we got to do something. Okay? So I'm going to stop right there. And we're going to leave it there. We'll pick up on verse 5 in the next lecture. And this next section is all about sanctification. It's all about growth. And we looked at cooperation, right? Because that's the essence of verses 3 to 4. It's all about cooperating with God. You have a part to play in the plan of salvation. God is not going to do your part for you. Okay? So you have to cooperate. In verse 5 and onward, as we're going to finish out verse 11, you're going to see what he's talking about is adding to your faith. Meaning, so there are those who are under the illusion that, you know, once you have your faith in God, that's it. Just maintain faith. I don't have to change. I don't have to discipline myself. I don't have to deny myself. I don't have to add to faith anything else. Just faith is all you need. Faith, well, according to Peter, nah, don't think so. He says add to your faith virtue. So something else has to be added to faith. And what does he mean? He's talking about a growth process. So you need more than just faith. So we're going to talk about that next week, all right? So let me have a word of prayer, and then we will close out this meeting, all right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again. Please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. And that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray you will forgive us. Thank you for the blessings of the Sabbath. Thank you for all your kindness and mercy. Oh, Lord, help us to remember the words of Peter and take it to heart. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.